to Romans chapter 10. You didn't have to say hi to every single person you didn't say hi to last week. Just somebody you hadn't said hi to before. All right, Romans chapter 10. Actually, if you'd open up, it's probably on the same page, but we're going to start at verse 30 of chapter 9 and read through verse 13 of chapter 10. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it by faith, as if not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of this word. I pray that as we open up your word, it would be you that is heard this morning and not me. I pray to be able to get out of the way and let your spirit do his work. I pray our hearts would be open to receive what you want to do in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As a child, you hear about some kind of strange and exotic things from around the world, and you never see them as a child, but you just kind of hear about these weird things out there, like volcanoes and Australians throwing boomerangs out in the outback and giant squids attacking submarines. And okay, I don't know if that one actually happens, but there are giant squids. And one of the things that really freaked me out, I think, more than about anything that I heard about out there someplace was quicksand. I don't know if you ever heard stories about quicksand, but it's scary because I didn't know what it looked like. I figured it was out in the desert somewhere, and you're just walking along, and you don't know which sand you can step on and which sand is going to eat you up. And the really scary thing about quicksand is as soon as you step in it, the more you try to work out of it, what happens? You sink faster and faster. And so your only hope once you step into this quicksand is that somebody's going to come along with a rope or something and pull you out. So now that we know how to handle quicksand, we are able to better survive a jungle, which is actually apparently where quicksand happens. So we're able to survive a physical quicksand, and yet so many people are still in a spiritual quicksand. When we talk about sin and the death that results from the sin, this just sinful nature that we're born in, it's quicksand. People think that they're going to work themselves out of it. I'm just going to struggle and struggle and strive, and I'm going to get myself out of this sin, and I'm going to earn my salvation into heaven. But actually, the more that people work at it, the more they strive at it, the further they get from real salvation. What they really need is for somebody to come along and lift them out of it. We're 3 weeks into this basic overview of the gospel out of 5 weeks. This is week 4 in the book of Romans. We started in the first week with the problem that the gospel addresses, which all starts with sin. If you remember Romans 3:23, say it with me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, all of us, every single one of us has sinned. We've all fallen short. It's our human condition. It's been true since Adam. In theology, we call it original sin, that every single one of us is born just inheriting this sin nature. We start with it as a part of the fallen human race. And as a result of our sin, we're spiritually dead. Sin cuts us off from God, and God is eternal life. God is holy, he's pure, and we're really not. And so this relationship that we once had with God in the Garden of Eden, where we walked with him and had fellowship with him, is ruined. And there's no way for us to heal that breach that we've created with our sin. So Romans 6:23, say it if you know it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The compensation that we get for our sin is death. We've all earned it. So this is what God did for us, knowing that we're such lousy sinners and that our sin has gotten us into this place of spiritual death. Not because we deserve to be saved, but just because he loves us that much, he sent his own son into the world to stand in our place, to take God's punishment against our sin on himself, and to die. Romans 5:8, say it if you know it. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know the second part a little better than the first part, that's fine, but while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 3 calls this sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice of atonement, rather than die ourselves, we take our sin and our guilt and we place them on this substitute, which dies for us. It dies in our place and takes the punishment for our sin. And so its blood is the proof that justice has not been ignored, our guilt has not just been excused, justice against our guilt has been carried out. But now for us, there's no more judgment. As we'll read next week in Romans 8:1, there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because justice has already been satisfied, punishment has already been doled out for our sins. This is the gospel, but the gospel doesn't stop there, it starts there. It goes on because after Jesus died, he rose from the dead. And then he's begun to reign as the Christ, as the King. And we're going to talk about what that means today, and we're going to talk about it next week. But before we do, there's this question that we haven't answered. We've talked about Jesus dying for the forgiveness of sins, but the question is, whose sins are forgiven? How do we receive this justification, this imputing of God's righteousness on us in the court of God's law? Because even after Jesus has died and risen again, we still have this warning: narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few will ever find it. We're warned that many people are still going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and they're going to be sentenced to eternal death. They're going to be sentenced to hell. And so, who is saved? Whose sins get forgiven? The common notion is that it's those people that live a pretty good life. If you live a decent life, then you'll be saved. And that would be great, except the Bible says we've all failed at that already. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've missed the cut. That's why Jesus came and died in the first place, because we couldn't possibly live good enough lives. Okay, so knowing that, many people try to blend the two. They try to blend real gospel faith with this idea that I need to be good and live a good enough life to be saved. You need to take Jesus, need Jesus to take away your sin, and you need to do your best to live a good life. But not only does this make no sense when you think about it, the Bible just flat out says that's wrong. Our fourth step on the Romans road to salvation is our response to the gospel. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Today we're in Romans 10, and Paul is mulling over, he's kind of in the middle of this three-chapter mental gymnastics that has troubled so many Christians, especially during the first century, which is, If Jews are the people of God, these are the people that God has chosen as his own nation, they're the ones that the Messiah came from, they're the ones that have received all these promises, why is it that so few Jews are receiving eternal life that is in Christ? And Paul's answer is, it's quicksand. They're striving too hard, they're trying too hard and working instead of trusting in the grace that's being extended to them. The first part of this message is called the failure of effort. Listen again to chapter 9, verse 30. Look at it if you've got it open. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Is that ironic or what? It's kind of tragic. Why not? Because they pursued it by faith, not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. No one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So Israel has rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because even though they're God's chosen people, their hearts were hardened by relying on their own works and not on faith. God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, right? He made them his own people. They were in slavery. They could do nothing for themselves. They didn't have to fight for their freedom. They didn't have to do anything. God did the miracles. He brought them across the Red Sea. He drowned the army that was chasing them. And then he led them around in the desert for 40 years. He gave them their food. He gave them their water. I mean, manna coming down from the sky and just landing on the ground. That's what you get to eat in the morning. Talk about service. And then he was teaching them to trust him. He's teaching them to love him and to follow him and to obey him no matter what and to follow him alone. And then he gave them this law, this good instruction to live by, how to treat each other, how to worship God as holy. What sacrifices would make them ritually pure to live before God? And the law didn't get them out of Egypt. The law didn't help them cross the Red Sea. He didn't come and find them and save them because they were this good people that followed the law. The law is not the object of their devotion. God is the object of their devotion. He's the one that saved them, and he's the one that they were to put their faith in. The law was important as the way that they were to relate to God, but it wasn't an end in itself. It was an outward expression of this relationship that they had with God, but it wasn't a substitute for the relationship with God. And King David probably got this better than maybe anybody in the Old Testament. There are some, if you look at the Old Testament and you see the people that really got it, Isaiah, David, Samuel, it's about more than following the law. It's about a relationship with God. David says after his sin with Bathsheba, he's grieving over his sin and says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And he doesn't mean that sacrifices were unnecessary, that God commanded these things that were obsolete. But it's not the point. The sacrifices are not the main point. God wants people who will come to him in faith and seek this relationship with him. And this is where Paul says Israel really messed up. That they pursued the law not by faith, but as if it were by works. They did the sacrifices and they observed the rituals and the celebrations, the holidays. But it was just mechanically to kind of get God's blessing. And so while they tried to follow the law, they also went and sought the blessing of other gods. And they sought the blessing of foreign military powers and anything that they thought they could do to make themselves rich and powerful. And so God says to them, he finally gets fed up with them, and in Isaiah chapter 1 he says, "I'm so sick of your religious rituals. I'm sick of these Sabbaths and these sacrifices and these holidays, and I wish you would just quit. Because while you're doing all this stuff, your heart is far from me, and you've completely missed the point." And so Paul's quotation in verse 33 is kind of a combination of Isaiah chapter 8, where God says, "Because you haven't trusted me, now I'm going to be a stumbling block to you. I'm going to trip you up." and Isaiah chapter 28, where he says, all right, now I'm laying a new foundation in Zion. I'm laying this precious stone that if you trust in it, it will save you. And Paul says this stone, in both situations, in chapter 8 and in chapter 28 of Isaiah, both cases, it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is both a precious stone and foundation who will save you if you trust in him, but he's also a stumbling block who will prove that your religion is empty if you reject him. And so Israel, who for so long has just tried to earn their blessing as God's people through outward good works without real faith, they run into Jesus. Jesus shows up in Israel and they completely reject him. They stumble over him because they're still doing it by works and not by faith. So Paul says in chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. When we're faced with a difficult task, a lot of times, and we're not sure what we can do, we usually just tell each other, just do your best. Just give it your best shot. I mean, who can ask for more than your best? Just do your best. But it's naive in the extreme if we think we can just take that and apply it to our relationship with God. Best effort thinking in relationship to God arises from what Paul calls zeal without knowledge. It's like, as long as I do my best, God has to accept me. I mean, otherwise it would just be unfair, because how can I give God more than my best? But Paul says that's exactly what Israel did. And they missed it because they had zeal, but they didn't have knowledge. And you'll hear people say today, it doesn't really matter what you believe about God, as long as you're sincere, as long as you really feel it and you really mean it. That's the opposite of what Romans 10 is saying. People who follow other religions, whether it's Islam or Judaism or Buddhism or Hinduism or Mormonism or just kind of a feel-good secular humanism, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all pretty good people, they're not going to be saved just for seriously believing it. They are wrong about who God is. They're wrong about what he expects of us. And so all their efforts, as sincere as it might be, are worthless because it's going the wrong way. I don't know if you saw the movie Count of Monte Cristo, but this poor priest, he's trying to tunnel his way out of prison underneath the floors, and he tunnels for years and years, like 7 years, and he ends up coming up in another prison cell because he was going the wrong direction. Zeal without knowledge, just believing, will not set you free. It'll just land you in a different prison cell. Verse 3 says, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. We completely miss the point. We actually rebel against God's righteousness when we try to establish our own righteousness. To start with, if we really understood the depth of God's righteousness and how much righteousness he wants to give us, we wouldn't think that we could earn it. It comes from a misperception to start with. Let's just take the first, what Jesus calls the first and most important of the commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Does anybody besides me feel like they've really fallen short of this one? He says, God is holy. The righteousness that he requires is so great that how could I even think of setting up my own righteousness in comparison to his righteousness as though they were worthy to be compared to one another? To even think that I can establish my own righteousness before God requires me to have a very overinflated idea of myself and a very small idea of God. So why do we do it? Well, I think there are probably several reasons why we try to do this. But I think at least in part, it's because we like that big picture of ourselves. We don't like feeling so tiny and helpless before God that there's nothing that we can do for ourselves. Nobody likes to be a charity case. We get dignity out of doing things for ourselves. Even our son James, who just turned 3, he gets very upset if by some terrible accident you have done for him a favor that he really wanted to do for himself, and his little ego was depending on that, and you just come through and you kind of steamroll it, and then he breaks down into tears. The problem is this do-it-yourself, good works mentality that we have before God hardens our hearts from simply receiving God's righteousness, his justification, which is by grace that he has done for us. You know, Alyssa's parents, when Alyssa was growing up, they live under all these oak trees. And so something that they did growing up, she and her sister and her brother, was they would pick up acorns out of the yard and they put them in buckets, they take them out and throw them in the woods. And I think we were talking about it, we couldn't decide whether they got a quarter a bucket or a nickel a bucket. And we're going to assume it was a quarter just to give them a fighting chance. And it's like that big, okay? This is a pretty decent sized bucket. It may not have been minimum wage, but on the other hand, her parents really didn't have to give her anything at all. You know, I mean, they could have just said, go do it. But just to give her a little sense of reward, like I'm earning something, okay, you know, we'll give you a little reward. You know, you get a bucket for a quarter for a bucket of acorns. But imagine if she had tried to earn her keep at home by picking up acorns. She wouldn't let her parents just welcome her into the house and give her the food and the care that they want to give her as their daughter. She just absolutely thought she had to earn her fair rental value of her room and board in the house by picking up acorns at 25 cents a bucket. Now, first of all, how would that make her parents feel if she acted that way? Like somehow, instead of just accepting their love for her, she feels like she needs to work to obligate them to give her these blessings, especially doing what she is supposed to do anyway as an obedient daughter. And second, there aren't enough acorns in the yard for her to pick up enough to earn her room and board. I mean, let's assume $200 a month at 25 cents a bucket. It's impossible. Even if she picked up every acorn in the yard, let's be generous. Let's assume she's picked up 100 buckets of these acorns, made $25. She's still short $175 every month. And if she went to her parents and said, oh, please be gracious. Please just extend me this small grace of making up the other, you know, whatever it is, 80%, 90% of the cost of this. She's still snuck in this little bit of obligation, this sense that I've earned it. Now, you helped, but I did my part. I did my best, and nobody can ask for more than that because I've really poured my sweat into this so that I've earned my keep here. And she still treated her parents' gift of love with contempt, even though she depends on it. Do you begin to see why it's so insidious for us to think that we can earn our way to heaven, that we need to do enough good works to get ourselves to heaven? Paul says, by seeking to establish our own righteousness, we refuse to submit to God's righteousness. We can't possibly earn our righteousness. Every Christian knows that. That's what Jesus died for in the first place. But when we even say, okay, yeah, I need to believe in Jesus and I need to do my best in order to be saved, we're sneaking in this sense of I've earned it through the back door. We've snuck in this obligation like somehow God owes it to me because I have done my best, and you can't ask for more than that. God owes me my salvation. And our pride prevents us from just submitting in humility to sheer undeserved grace. That's the failure of effort. That's where it hardens our hearts and prevents us from receiving sheer grace. Now we move on to the sufficiency of faith. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That's verse 4. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He's the completion of everything that the law requires. He was born of a virgin without our sinful nature. That's an advantage. He lived a perfect sinless life, and then he died as a sacrifice for all of our sins. everything that the law requires is fulfilled in him. And he has given righteousness to whom? What does it say? To everyone who believes. So whose sins are forgiven? Who is justified before God? Everyone who believes. Can it really be that simple? Look at verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Paul's now quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. He pulls in a lot of Old Testament scripture for this passage. He says, Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. No, that's what Moses said about the law way back 1400 or whatever BC. God was making his word accessible to his people so that they didn't have to be these superheroes to have a relationship with him. He was trying to put the cookies on the bottom shelf for them. But now Paul takes that and he repeats that assurance, but then he takes it further. He says, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, everything that the law required, he did when he came to earth as a human being, died on the cross, and then rose from the dead. So what could God possibly require from us? What are we going to do? We're going to go up to heaven and bring Jesus down as a baby to be incarnate for our salvation? Are we going to go down to the place of the dead and raise Jesus up to life for our salvation? That's what had to be done to fulfill the law. That's what Jesus had to do to achieve our righteousness. So which one of us is going to step forward and say, I can help with that. I'm going to contribute to my salvation. I'll go to hell and I'll bring Jesus up from the dead and then we'll all be saved. We can't help. But God did it, and so now this word that saves us isn't out there someplace for us to try to work towards and achieve. It says God's dropped it right in our laps. Paul says it's in our mouth and in our hearts, a righteousness from God apart from law through faith. And so where Deuteronomy said it's near you in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it, Paul leaves that part off. You read all the way through there, every place where it says, so you may obey it, he's cut that part out. There's no obeying or doing left for our salvation. So then what's our response? What do we do in order to be saved? The word is in your mouth, so confess with your mouth. Jesus is Lord. The word is in your heart, so believe in your heart. God raised him from the dead. There's no doing, there's just believing in what God has done for us. Okay, what do we believe in? It's not so much a proposition as it is a person. We don't believe something, we believe in someone. We believe in Jesus. And isn't it interesting that Jesus' death for our sin isn't actually mentioned in this verse? It just says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't his blood what earns our justification, according to chapter 5? Shouldn't we put that in the formula someplace? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he died for our sins and God raised him from the dead? The thing is, it's not a formula. The gospel isn't like this thing that you can chop up into pieces and just take the part that will save you and then leave out the rest of it that you don't particularly like. This is the gospel, not just that Jesus died, but that Jesus came, that he died, that he rose again, and that he's reigning now as Lord. I don't just believe in his death, I believe in him. I believe in Christ, who is the dying, rising, reigning Lord. And we spent a lot of time talking about why his death is significant last week. Well, okay, 2 weeks ago. I keep forgetting the Wades came and visited, but they did. It was great. But what about the rest of this? What about these parts that this verse says we ought to believe? Why are they significant? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Okay, not only did Jesus die for our sins, his death is important. His death is the end of our sinfulness and the end of our guilt and condemnation. But then what? Just thanks for the salvation. I think I'll go back to what I was doing before. Not at all. All of a sudden, the resurrection of Jesus has brought about this new life, this new beginning after the brokenness has been healed. I don't know if you're into reading stories, but the best stories don't just have an ending, they have a new beginning. And so you get to the end of it and you say, there's got to be more. I just want to sit in this and just soak up how good it is now that everything that's broken has been made right. And you want to see where this new beginning is going and you want to stay with it. That's the resurrection. When we're baptized as Christians, and all Christians ought to be baptized, we go under the water announcing the end of our sin, our death to ourselves. What if we didn't come up again? What kind of a new life would that be? But we don't just stay under the water. We come up out of the water, recognizing with Jesus his resurrection from death and our resurrection with him, our new life in Christ. Scripture doesn't end with the final judgment. It ends with, behold, I am making all things new. It's chapter one of a new life without death, without pain or sadness. And when we believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, we're believing in the first act of the restoration of the world. Do you know that? Jesus' resurrection is the beginning, the first act of God restoring the world to the way that it should be. It's the first fruits. And it will include our resurrection from the dead and our receiving imperishable bodies. And then confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Well, what do we mean by Lord? Hebrews begins in verse 3 by saying, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He's God made visible. Jesus upholds the entire universe by the power of his word. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. When we say Jesus is Lord, we don't just mean he's my Lord, like I've chosen to follow him, therefore he's my Lord. We mean, whether we like it or not, whether I choose him or whether I reject him, he is the Lord. He will come and he will rule. Psalm 110 is a prophecy about Jesus. It picks up the same language. It says, the Lord, God, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's where Hebrews says he is right now. He's at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus isn't just Lord because we elected him. He's Lord by right. He's Lord by his power. And someday the whole earth, both his followers and his enemies, are going to bend the knee and they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so if I confess he is the Lord, naturally, unless I'm suicidal or just out of my head, if I confess he is the Lord, I am going to surrender to him as my Lord and I'm going to obey him and follow him as my Lord. If the gospel were merely that Jesus died for our sins, that's great to get us off the hook, but it doesn't make him a very imposing Lord. And if that's all that we're sharing with people, Jesus died for you, but without telling them Jesus rose again and that he reigns as Lord, it's no wonder if people's lives aren't changing. The gospel is that not only did Jesus die to forgive us, but that he brings new life and that he reigns to be our Lord and our King. So what do we have to do to be saved? What do we do to receive this forgiveness of our sins and this justification before God? Just believe in Jesus. Just believe the good news about him. Can that really be all? Just believe. No trying to do your best. No striving and doing these religious rituals. No. Just believe. But let's be honest. Believing is no joke. Believing is not a small thing to do. You don't just say that you believe in Jesus. I could say I believe any number of things. But my choices bear out the truth. I could say to my financial advisor, I trust you. You know, I totally believe you when you say the stock market is just about to skyrocket. But if I then go out and sell all of my stocks, I was probably lying to him. I probably didn't really trust him, even though I said it. Likewise, I can say that I believe Jesus is Lord and he's coming to put all his enemies under his feet. But if that's true, then I'm going to care a lot more about what he thinks of my lifestyle than what they think of my lifestyle, or even what I think. If I believe in him, odds are very good that I'm going to obey him. If I believe Jesus died for my sins, I mean, if I really come to terms with the truth that my sins, when laid on Christ, when Jesus, the Son of God, stood trial for my sins, he was executed, that my guilt is enough to kill Jesus, I am just going to fall on my knees and I'm going to cry out to God for mercy. How could I be such a wretched person? If I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, I'm going to take him seriously when he says he's going to raise me from the dead, and I'm going to spend less time worried about the fears of this life, and I'm going to be more interested in the hope of that life. Jesus has done everything that's necessary for my salvation. All I have to do is to receive that is to believe in him. But I really do have to believe in him. All these things that I do because of my faith, they don't save me. It's just my faith in Jesus that saves me. But faith inevitably has consequences. What I believe defines the decisions that I make. And the more that these things are missing, a humble, repentant heart, a public demonstration of faith in Jesus by baptism, a life of obedience, the more that we lack these things, the more we have to ask, does this person really believe what they claim to believe? But in the end, it's not each other that we need to convince. The church is here to encourage one another in faith and to challenge each other to live according to that faith. But it's not the church that you ultimately need to convince. We can all be fooled. God doesn't get fooled. He doesn't just hear us say, Jesus is Lord. He looks into our hearts to see whether we really believe Jesus is the Lord. There's always this difficulty between honestly confronting our places of hypocrisy in our lives, and then on the other hand, accepting an assurance of our salvation. And I always want to try to strike a balance there. I'm going to end with the latter, though. Let me end with an assurance of salvation. None of us has perfect faith that always causes us to do the right things. But that's not what God requires. I heard Pastor Tim Keller say at a conference one time, when Israel passed through the Red Sea, what allowed them to cross on dry land and what saved them, what kept those walls of water standing up around them, wasn't the strength of their faith, it was the object of their faith. Let's not leave here riddled with doubt about the strength of our faith, whether we really believe deeply enough. Let's go out fully confident in the object of our faith, in Jesus, that Christ is our Savior, that he is the Lord, and that his grace is sufficient for even feeble disciples like us. That Romans 10:9, say it with me if you know it, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you've done everything that there is to do for our salvation. And all that's left for us to do is just to trust in you, not to try to add to it, not to try to take the load on ourselves, just to put our entire weight on you and let you carry us. God, I pray for those that are here that have been laboring under a misconception about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved. I pray for those that have been trying to be good enough for heaven. I pray that they would sacrifice that image of themselves so that they can conceivably be good enough or contribute anything to their salvation. I pray that they would have the humility to simply fall on their knees before you and recognize, I am a wretched, helpless sinner, and I just need you to do it for me. Lord, for those of us that have been Christians for many years, that have been walking in faith in you, and yet so many times we just feel burdened with guilt that I don't know if I've been good enough. I don't know whether I've achieved enough. Lord, let us just come back to this faith that recognizes that you've done it all for us, and that we can simply rest our weight on you and live our lives out of that assurance, not striving for some sort of attainment of salvation. Lord, we glorify you. We lift you up. We recognize that if this is really true, then you're the one that gets all the praise. You're the one that deserves all the honor, all the glory, and we have earned none of it. It's all yours, Lord. And we lift you up and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you